Good morning. Our scripture lesson today is Psalm 92, verses 1 through 12, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 932. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree, and they will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in the old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for this holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joe, for leading us in worship this morning as we sang. Thank you, choir, or part of the choir at least, for leading us as we sang this morning. We are looking forward to having our choir return in a week. Amen. It is always a privilege and a wonderful joy to be able to sing praises to the Lord. To have our hearts genuinely filled with joy, to exalt him, to find that our greatest joy is to lift him up, because our greatest joy is him, that he is our joy, he is our hope, he is the one in whom we love, he is the object of our love, the subject of our love. It is certainly a privilege to know him in that way. The psalm that we just read here, and thank you, Victoria, for reading that for us. Psalm 92, the psalmist uses this word flourish. The righteous flourish. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is an interesting word that in some ways has passed out of use, but is now beginning to come back, even in popular culture, this idea of flourishing, this idea of being fruitful, this idea of having a life that is purposeful. I was doing some research and found that this word flourish is becoming very in vogue, especially with areas of positive psychology, where people are talking about how can you have a life that is characterized by flourishing. There's a lot of ideas out there, how you choose your friends, choosing friends who build you up, who encourage you. The amount of time spent on social media, it's amazing over the last 15 years, the studies that have been conducted on the flourishing of especially young girls, teenage girls, and the amount of time they spend on social media, there's a correlation between those two things. The more time, especially young girls, spend on social media, the less they feel like their lives are flourishing. The less they feel like their lives are flourishing. Thinking positive thoughts was another one that came up. You just have to have more positive thinking in your life. Don't allow negativity to get to you. Always turn it around to something that's positive. And one of the lists I was reading, I had a list of 12 things, and one of the last things that was listed is see a counselor. If none of the following work, see a counselor. Now, I'm not saying that it's unnecessary at times in our lives, or maybe on a regular basis for some of us, to see a counselor. But I think maybe one of the challenges that this world has with the idea of flourishing is the way in which they define it. The way in which they define it. In the words of Yamiga Montoya, you keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. I got one laugh out of that for those. If you've not seen this movie, The Princess Bride, go home and watch The Princess Bride. Yamiga Montoya. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Flourishing. flourishing. Did you know God is interested in you flourishing? He desires that you would flourish. He desires that you would flourish. The question becomes, what is God's definition of flourish, and in what context does that happen? And I think what we're going to see this morning is that a healthy Christian is flourishing, though if you were to look at their lives from the outside, especially the world, as they would look at their lives from the outside, they would say, how in the world is that actually flourishing? That does not look like flourishing to me. In other words, the world's definition of to flourish is very different than the biblical understanding or definition of what it means to flourish. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. You'll see at the top of your notes there, there's a page number there. If anybody would like to call that out, they can. I need to write it on my notes. 1832. That was a great year, 1832. I have no idea what happened in 1832. I really don't. Yes. 1832. We're going to be in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. We've been in the midst of a study these last few weeks about what does it look like to be a healthy Christian? What does it look like to be a healthy Christian? We've gone over a few verses in this past couple weeks. We looked at John 3, what it looks like to be a healthy church, a healthy Christian means to be born again, to have the life of the Spirit in you in such a way that you have union with the Father. You are a new creation in Christ. As you've placed your faith in Christ, He has put His divine life in you, and you recognize that you are a new creature. You are brand new, internally and eternally, because you are united to the Spirit of God through Christ, by faith, born again. That you're an expositional listener. Now, what does it mean to be an expositional listener? It means that when you show up on a Sunday morning, you have ears that desire to hear what God has to say to you. You have ears that are tuned to God's Word, to listen to what He has to say. Your ears have been prepared to receive the Word of God implanted in your soul, which saves you. Which saves you, expositional listener. This idea of being engaged. Engaged. It is impossible to live out a healthy Christian life if you are not actively engaged in relationships with other Christians on a regular basis. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. God did not save one person and then say, okay, go out and do your thing. No, He saves a group of people so that they would share in the love of Christ together. What it means to be human is not me as an individual, but what it means to be human is me as a person over and against another human being. That's what it means to be human. It's always in relational terms, and God is interested in us sharing in the fellowship of the Spirit as we engage one another in fellowship. He desires for us to be in community together. Praying, prayer life. It's one of the things that is lacking drastically in the United States, especially the church in the United States, is to have an active prayer life. A prayer life that recognizes dependence upon the Lord and a desire to have a conversation with Him. An active conversation with the Lord through prayer. You cannot be a healthy Christian unless you're actively talking to your Heavenly Father through the Son, by the Spirit. The idea there is that if you were to live in your home with a family member, try not talking to them for a week and see what kind of relationship that produces. If we're going to be healthy, we need to be actively praying for one another, lifting each other up, praying for our church, praying for our community, praying for our state, praying for our nation. The Lord desires that we would come to Him and cast our cares upon Him and know Him through prayer. And so we come to our last week as we talk about what does it mean to be a healthy Christian. And what Paul is about to talk about in Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is what does it mean to be a Christian who's growing? In other words, flourishing. What does it mean to be a Christian who is growing or flourishing? And so you'll see in your notes there that we flourish by being fruitful. You're going to see that in verse 10 of Colossians 1. We flourish by being strengthened. You're going to see that in verse 11. And then we flourish by being thankful in verse 12. So I'm going to read Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and then we'll pray and we'll jump right in. Paul writes to the Colossians, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, or with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, as we sit under your word this morning, we would ask that your Holy Spirit and that your Son Jesus would stand up, begin to walk around and pierce our hearts. Speak to us where we are right now, even in our own lives. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we just sang in that wonderful hymn, that we might know you, that we might be illumined by your Holy Spirit through your word, that you might illumine your word to us through the Holy Spirit, that our hearts might rejoice in you as we wait on you to speak to us through your word. So, Father, our prayer, Lord, is that you would speak to us even this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This idea of flourishing is something that that God is intimately interested in. He desires, as a good father, for his children to flourish. Doesn't it make sense that any good father or mother would desire, even a grandparent, would desire for their child or their grandchild to flourish? Comes naturally to us, right? If the relationship is right, if all things being correctly aligned, we should be able to look at our children or look at even our siblings or even look at the people around us, and we should desire that they would flourish. It is the case here also with the Apostle Paul, who's never met the Colossian church. He didn't plant this church. It was Epaphras. If you read earlier in the context of Colossians 1, it was Epaphras who heard the gospel, who then went to Colossae and planted this little church in southeastern Turkey, southwestern Turkey. I got that wrong the last time too, southwestern Turkey. So he plants this church, Epaphras does. Epaphras knows Paul, Paul knows Epaphras. Paul is in prison at the time that he's writing this letter. And he sends a letter back to the Colossian church, not even knowing them personally, to encourage them to continue to flourish in their relationship with the Lord. Paul is deeply interested in the manner in which they grow in their relationship with the Lord. Can you imagine having a child who stops growing at the age of 4? Can you imagine having a child who stops growing at the age of 4? The tragedy of something like that for a parent. The disappointment, the heartbreak, the sorrow. It's natural for us to want to see children grow up and flourish. So we see this with Paul. But as I mentioned earlier, the idea of what Paul has here and the idea of what the Lord has when it comes to flourishing might be a little bit different than what we're accustomed to. We imbibe naturally what the culture gives to us around us. We tend to take in what the culture offers to us as a definition for any given idea. And I think we've done that with the idea of flourishing as well. Paul begins here in verse 9 as he says, And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge, the knowledge of his will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you go in the context, Paul has just prayed for them, giving thanks for them for the work in which the Lord has done in their lives, for the magnificent way in which God has saved them, has supernaturally redeemed them, has revealed to them the nature of who Jesus is as their Savior, as their Lord, as the one who is divine, who became human for them. He has been thankful and expressing his thanks for the fact that the Lord has revealed himself to them. And he says, based upon the reality that God has revealed himself to you in his faithfulness and his kindness, we continue to pray for you at all times. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul is praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of who God is and understanding of who God is. What's important to note here is this is not just a knowledge and an understanding that is a set of facts that someone can assent to, a set of theological propositions that someone can agree to, a set of biblical ideas that someone can agree to, a set of biblical thoughts that someone can say, yes, I agree with those. That's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. The kind of knowledge he's talking about is the kind of knowledge that comes when someone has an encounter with the Lord through the Word, through the Gospel, and they realize that Jesus is who he really says he is, and their hearts are supernaturally transformed through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We just sang about it in that hymn, that we're asking for the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to the truth of who he is. It's the kind of knowledge that is practical in a way in which you know someone personally, that you know them intimately. In a crude way, maybe it's the difference between reading about a Porsche in Car and Driver magazine and having a Porsche sitting in your garage. There's a difference there, right? Knowing about versus knowing. Smelling the leather, hearing the engine, changing the gears, hearing the transmission, feeling the rush of what it is to go 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. That doesn't happen when you're sitting at the tire place reading Car and Driver magazine. You're smelling tires, but not those tires. Right? It's a different kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that understands who the Lord is as you are walking with him in intimacy, in relationship with him. And Paul is saying, we desire you for you to grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of who he is for you, to take hold of him, as it were, and smell his face and feel his beard and crawl into his lap, and to know his voice. It's that kind of knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. This knowledge is referred to in verse 9 as spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he says in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The purpose of having this spiritual wisdom and understanding is so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What this means is that you cannot walk, you cannot live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, unless you know him. Unless you know him in an intimate way, you cannot live a life that's pleasing to him. You can't live a life that's pleasing to him. You have to know him. It's not knowing about him. It's not knowing some things that might be related to him. It's not knowing some Bible verses. It's not being able to quote scripture. It's not being able to recite some kind of theological creed. It's not absent of those things, but it's not those things in and of themselves. It's knowing him. I remember driving down Seminary Avenue, of all places, in Woodstock, Illinois, when I was working with Country Insurance. Driving down Seminary Avenue, I remember where the sun was in the sky. I remember where I was at the intersection that I was crossing over. I remember the park next to me as I was driving. And in that moment, I realized, it struck me, wait a minute, Lord, I know a lot about you, but do I know you? I know a lot about you. Went to Bible college, served in youth groups, was reading my Bible every day, spending time with him in prayer. Lord, I know a lot about you, theologically trained even at that time. I know a lot about you, but do I know you? Do I know you intimately? It was a question that drove me for the next 3 years. To understand the distinction between knowing about him and actually knowing him makes all the difference in the world. Now, did I know him at that time? Yes, I did know him. Absolutely, I knew him. But I had to be faced with the question that there is a distinction between knowing about him and being able to recite things about him and actually knowing him. I can tell you things about my wife, right? I can tell you things about my wife. You can tell me things about my wife. You look on Facebook, you can tell me things about my wife. But I know my wife. I know my wife. I know her. When I do something, in the back of my mind, I can hear her voice. As to whether or not she would want me to do that or not want me to do that. Or if I do this thing, what she might say in response to what I'm doing. I know her. I know her. Paul is saying here that you cannot walk in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to the Lord, unless you know him. Unless you know him. And so Paul is interested in believers knowing the Lord intimately. But he's also interested in the fact that as they walk in a manner worthy of him, that what it means to walk in a manner worthy of him is it means that they're pleasing him. Verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The whole purpose of Paul here is that he would desire that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It means to conduct your life in such a way, understanding who he is, facing him, in relationship with him, saying, Lord, what you want me to do, that's what I want to do. I want to make you happy. In my daily life, in my daily interactions, in my daily relationships, my desire ultimately, my compelling notion is to please you, is to put a smile on your face, is to make you happy. And Paul is saying he desires that their hearts would continue to grow in such a way that they would desire to make the Lord happy, to please him. And so how do they do this? How do they walk in a way that is flourishing, that is pleasing to the Lord? They do it in such a way that they are bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That they're walking in such a way that they are bearing fruit. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? You guys remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you remember John 15, where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. The whole context of John 15 is Jesus desires that the disciples would live in such a way that they were outward toward the other in love for the other person, reflecting the very love that Jesus has for them as God. And he says, my desire for you is that you would abide in me, that you would walk closely with me, that you would enjoy my love, that through the Holy Spirit, you would continue to recognize your desire for me, my love for you, your dependence upon me, my faithfulness to you, that on a daily basis, you would walk with me, abiding in my love, being filled with my Holy Spirit, recognizing the compassion and the mercy and the goodness that's been poured out to you through me. My desire is that your heart would be filled with my love. That's what it means to abide in Christ. And he says, if you are not doing that, you can do nothing. You'll bear no fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me. And so Paul picks up this idea here and he says, that we live a life that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as we are bearing fruit in every good work. Martin Luther writes a little book called Two Kinds of Righteousness. In his little book called Two Kinds of Righteousness, he begins to detail the idea that the believer, when they first come to know the Lord, they realize that they have no righteousness in and of themselves. That righteousness is what's called an alien righteousness. That righteousness belongs to Christ Himself. He is the one who is the Son of the Father. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who's always been in intimate relationship with the Father. He is the one who's always walked with the Father. He is the one who's always pleased the Father. He is the one who came down for us and is the one who is our Savior on our behalf, our representative before the Father, the very Son of God on our behalf becoming human. He is our righteousness. And that transforms our hearts. It renews our hearts. It supernaturally makes us different creatures, different creations in Christ. But out of that, being a new creation, we begin to desire to then emulate Christ. We desire then to begin to image who He is. We then begin to desire to live in such a way that reflects the love of Christ that has been poured out in our hearts. That's the second kind of righteousness. One is a righteousness that's foreign to us. The other righteousness is something that comes from within us because our hearts are supernaturally transformed by Him. It's two kinds of righteousness. And Paul is talking about here this idea of bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's that second kind of righteousness. It's the kind of righteousness, it's the kind of fruit that comes as a result of spending time with the Lord in His Word, in prayer, with His people, where your heart is encouraged and stirred on to love your neighbor, to love the Lord, and to then live in such a way in service to one another. In service to one another. It's a sacrificial love. That's what he's talking about. And he says that's one of the ways in which you flourish. The way in which you flourish is not being self-centered or self-interested primarily. The way in which you flourish is actually being other-centered and interested in the good of others and bearing good fruit in love and life lived out toward the neighbor. That is the beginning of flourishing. Is that different from what the world would offer? Yeah. It's very different from what the world would offer. What does the world offer to us? I'll say a sentence and you finish it. Always be looking out for number... Who's number one? Who's number one, according to the world? Me. Me. That's the mantra. Always be looking out for number one, and I'm number one. This is turned entirely upside down. What does it mean to flourish according to the world? Look out for number one. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I need to be self-fulfilling. What does God say? No. What it means to flourish is that you are emptying yourself for the sake of others. Selflessness. It's selflessness. That's what it means to flourish. That's what it means to bear fruit. But he's also saying that this only happens as you are strengthened. You don't have the capacity to do this. You do not have the capacity to do this on your own. You can't do it. Which is why, in verse 11, Paul begins to recognize and to speak about the idea that in order to flourish, in order to bear fruit, you must be strengthened, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Being strengthened. What it doesn't say is strengthening yourself. It doesn't say strengthening yourself. Does any Bible say strengthening yourself? By strengthening yourself for all endurance. It says by being strengthened. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but this is what's called a divine, in the Greek language, this is what's called a divine passive. It's a passive verb, meaning you're not active, and it can only be fulfilled by God. It's a passive verb. You are being strengthened. You are the recipient. You are not the actor. You are receiving what God has for you. And this is done only by the Lord. Your strength only comes through the Lord. So he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. God's desire is that you would be dependent. God's desire is interest, his interest is that you would be dependent. I'll share a personal story here. About 6 months ago, I was sitting in my office, and I realized that God was not interested in anything other than me being dependent upon him. He was not interested in my confidence. He was interested in my dependence. He's not interested in my confidence. He's interested in my dependence. He doesn't desire me to walk through ministry with an air of confidence. He wants me to walk through ministry with significant dependence. He's not interested in your confidence. He's interested in your dependence. He desires you to be dependent and to recognize your dependence upon him. And what God will do in your life is he'll begin to put you into situations where you recognize that this thing is too big for me. This situation is too great for me. I don't have the capacity to navigate this situation without him. I am wholly dependent upon him to carry me through this situation and all of life for that matter. There are countless numbers of people who've experienced this over even the last year and a half, 2 years, with the COVID pandemic, with the isolation, with masks, with all of the other features that COVID has brought into our lives. Rates of depression have skyrocketed. Suicide rates have skyrocketed. People are in situations where they do not know how to handle what they're confronted with. And for the believer, what the Lord is saying is, my interest is that you would realize, recognize how utterly dependent you are upon me. Your life comes from me. You are dependent on me moment by moment. Every day, every hour, every second, you're dependent upon me. And so Paul says here, what it means to flourish is to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. For all endurance and patience with joy. If you have to endure something and you're having to be patient, is that a desirable situation to be in or an undesirable situation to be in? desirable or undesirable, if you were to describe something and you were to say, boy, I'm really having to endure something, or I'm really having to be patient, is that a desirable situation or an undesirable situation?
Undesirable.
Undesirable situation. Do you recognize that God is interested in bringing situations to your front door, into your life, that are undesirable? He will bring you into situations of trial and tribulation to help you recognize your dependence upon Him. And you will look at that situation and you will say, that is about the most undesirable situation that I could think of right now. I don't need that in my life right now. That's the last thing that I need in my life right now. And God is saying to you, if you are a child of His, He is saying, you are a beloved daughter of mine, you are a beloved son of mine, and I hold you in my grip, and there is nothing that will ever do anything that will remove you from my hand. I hold you tightly. You are mine. You're going nowhere. I have you. And I gave you my son. And you are my child. But you may not learn the depth of my love unless you go through this situation. You need to know how much I love you in the midst of trial. In commenting on this, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this: worldly ease is a great foe of faith. It loosens the joints of holy valor and snaps the sinews of sacred courage. The balloon never rises until the cords are cut. Affliction does this sharp service for believing souls. While the wheat sleeps comfortably in the husk, it is useless to man. It must be threshed out of its resting place before its value can be known. Trial plucks the arrow of faith from the repose of the quiver and shoots it against the foe. What Spurgeon is saying there is that God will use trial in your life, discomfort in your life, to help you recognize your complete dependence upon Him, that He is the one who strengthens you, that you are carefully cared for in the palm of His hand, even in the midst of great suffering. And Paul says here that you are strengthened by His glorious might for the purpose of enduring and the purpose of patience. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn to James just really quickly. We're all familiar with the story of Job. Yeah? We're all familiar with the story of Job. James writes here the purpose of the story of Job in James. In my Bible, above the heading for Job in my Bible, I've written this out to help me remember what the whole purpose of Job is. It's James 5:11. James 5:11. James writes in James 5:11, here's the purpose of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. Okay, God, what are you doing in Job's life? The whole book of Job, what is it all about? What is it that you have in mind in the book of Job? What is it that you're trying to tell us through the book of Job? What is the purpose of God in the book of Job? How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Wait, what? Wait, what? You're telling me that when I read Job, what I'm supposed to keep in mind is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Yes, that's exactly right. When you read Job, you read it through the lens of God's compassion and mercy. And you say, okay, God, help me to understand what it means for you to be compassionate and merciful. Turns everything upside down. Turns our conceptions upside down, what it means to flourish. What God is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is you will not flourish apart from trial. You will not flourish in your relationship with Christ apart from trial. Trial will be necessary in your life to flourish in your relationship with Christ. And as you work through that trial, you will look back on that and you will recognize how incredibly steadfast and merciful and kind He has been to you. You will recognize something about His faithfulness that you didn't realize ahead of that trial. There will be something that you learn about the Lord in the midst of that trial and after having come through it that you didn't know about Him before you went through it. God is saying He's faithful to you in the midst of the trial, and you're flourishing in your relationship with Him. Oftentimes it's going to happen in the midst of endurance and being patient. So He desires that you would rely on Him, that you would be strengthened as you depend on Him in the midst of trial, but then also He desires for you to be thankful. So we see this in verse 12. It says here, Paul says, what does it mean to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? It means that you are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That you are giving thanks to the Father. That even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of tribulation, that even in the midst of hardship, the baseline reality of your existence with the Lord is that I know that He is good and full of steadfast love and that He is faithful, and my heart still finds repose in Him where I can rejoice in who He is. Rejoice in who He is. I was just talking to Marcia Kulik right before the sermon. And I asked her if I could use this. She said, yes, I could. I was just talking to her about dog urine before the sermon. And I know people are like, what are you talking about? I was talking to her about dog urine before the sermon. She had in her house, because of the enormous amount of rain that we just got, she had groundwater, apparently, that came up through her basement. And so here she is downstairs moving things, trying to get the groundwater out of her basement and trying to sponge things up and clean water out. And there's this smell down there that she just can't seem to get out of the carpet. She just can't seem to get out of the carpet. And so she recognizes that, wait a minute, the person who she used to have living with her had a dog. And that person would leave that dog downstairs for hours at a time. And it would seem that that dog has urinated all over the carpet down there, and now it's got into the carpet pad, but the smell didn't really start to come up until it got saturated with rainwater, groundwater, and now the smell is just atrocious. And she's telling me right before the service, she's like, now I have to have the carpet torn out, there's remediation, there's all these kinds of things, all these steps that she has to take. But she said, you know what, I'm thankful that I have a house. I'm thankful that I have a house. There's this picture of, in the midst of trial, that Marcia still has a heart of thanksgiving for how God has been faithful to her, even as in something as simple as providing a home for her. The baseline of her existence, even in the midst of a trial of groundwater and dog urine, is that she is thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to her and that she has a house. It's thanksgiving, even in the midst of trial. And so what does it look like for us to flourish? What does it look like for us to be healthy Christians? It looks like thanksgiving in the midst of trial. It looks like going through situations and fixing our eyes on the Lord and still being able to say, I am thankful for who He is, and I'm thankful for His Son Jesus. I am thankful for my Heavenly Father. I am thankful for the fact that He carries me through every situation. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will continually, as a good Father, guide me and walk with me through this life. I grab onto His hand and He grabs onto mine. He'll never leave me. He's my eternal Father who gave me His eternal Son to die for me that He might call me a daughter. A beloved daughter, a beloved son. He is jealous for me. And he grabs a hold of my hand, he holds it tight, and we walk through this life together. And I'm thankful for him. Paul says in Romans 1:21 that the beginning of sin as it came into the world was when humanity stopped being thankful to the Lord. Although he was worthy of their praise and their thanks, they did not give him thanks, nor did they regard him. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:21. A feature of not being in relationship with the Lord, this makes sense, right? A feature of not being in relationship with the Lord is that I'm not thankful for him. A feature, a main feature of being in relationship with the Lord is that I am thankful for him. Even in the midst of all the trial and all the mess and all the crazy things that can happen in life, family disunity, COVID issues, somebody spouting off on Facebook at you, in the midst of all the mess of life, losing a job, not being sure if your retirement is going to last you, not being sure if you're going to be able to retire, family disunity, problems with children, in the midst of all of the mess of life that sin has brought into this world, believers can walk through this world holding tightly to the hand of their Heavenly Father, saying, I'm so thankful for him. He is faithful. He is true. My repose is in him. My rest is in him. I climb up in his lap. I grab a hold of his beard, as it were, and I smell him. And I listen to his voice. And I talk to him. And my soul is satisfied in him. And I'm thankful for him. Thankful for him. If you were to ask my stepdad, Carl, what he's most thankful for, there's three things that are at the top of that list. He will say, I'm so thankful for the Lord that he saved me. I'm so thankful for my wife. And I'm so thankful for my kids. When I think of someone who just has a heart of thanksgiving, as an example to me, it's Carl. It's my stepdad. If you ask him, what are you most thankful for? He will say, I am so thankful that Jesus saved me. On that morning in a Presbyterian church in Strasburg, Colorado, when I heard the gospel and the Lord supernaturally changed my life, I'm so thankful for how he saved me. Paul says that what it means to thrive, what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, it's a life of thanksgiving to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father who loved you so much, who desired for you to be a son and a daughter, loved you so much that he would send his son down for you. When you were still an enemy, when you were still separated from God, when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you to redeem you, to give you life, to pour out his love in your heart, to make you a new creation in Christ, to bring you back to the Father as a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son, as it were, so that you might know the love of your Heavenly Father. He gave his life for you. And Paul says, what does it mean to thrive? It means to be living a life of thanksgiving to the Lord. This is a different way of thriving. This is a different way of flourishing. This is not what the world has to offer us when it talks about flourishing. This is what God has to offer us. This is God's opinion of what it means to flourish. It means that we recognize that we're dependent upon him, that we're fruitful, and that even in the midst of trial, we recognize that he is faithful and we express our thanksgiving to him because he is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask that through your word, you would work in our hearts. That out of your compassion, out of your mercy, out of your kindness as a good father, that you would take your word and plant it deep within our hearts, and that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. That in your faithfulness and in your kindness, we would recognize that you are always with us, that you walk with us through every situation, but that we are incredibly dependent upon you. Father, we struggle with that. Help us to recognize our dependence upon you. Or may we live lives that reflect the image of your Son as those who love our neighbors and love you, Heavenly Father. Or may we have hearts that are full of thanksgiving, Father, toward you, recognizing the love that you've shown us through your Son. That we have become sons and daughters through the Holy Spirit as your one Son has come down for us to become human on our behalf, to take away sin and death and brokenness, and to give us life and hope and love and consolation with you. So, Father, may our hearts be compelled and constrained by your love to chase after you in thanksgiving and adoration as we walk lives worthy of who you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.